Titus chapter 2, hear the word of God. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering back, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Now, these Sunday mornings, we are looking at the Epistle to Titus, and we are in the second chapter, and I want us to consider this morning verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The Epistle to Titus, chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12. You see that it is an enormously compressed and important section in this whole letter. You will remember, as we saw last Sunday, Paul, in the earlier part of this chapter, is concerned to set forth in great detail the duties of several kinds of believers. He is speaking to old men and to older women. He is speaking to younger men and younger women. And he is speaking to servants. And he is reminding them of their fundamental obligations under which they stand as Christians. And he is introducing then these words that I've read to you in order to reinforce these exhortations. The exhortations, you remember, are enormously elementary and practical. They are concerned with very, very simple and commonplace duties. But then they are supported by this massive assertion of the grace of God, the redemptive pity, the undeserved favor which God shows to man in his lostness and in his misery. And Paul is saying to us that if we pay attention to that grace, to the nature of that pity, to that undeserved favor, then, he says, we will be enabled to live then in the light of these duties that bind us, if we're older or younger, if we are men or women. You will see the apostle then proceeds to make two statements about this thing that he calls the grace of God. He tells us, first of all, this grace has appeared. Now, that grace has always been. It didn't begin. It has always been in God. It has been from eternity in his character that he is gracious. But now, he says, this grace has appeared. There has been a manifestation. What the apostle tells us quite literally is there has been an epiphany. That's the word in the original. And we derive our English word then from it. There has been an epiphany of the grace of God. At one particular moment in human history, that grace appeared. It broke in upon the human race. It perforated human history. It appeared in the midst of our own human situation. That grace suddenly appeared. Now the reference is here to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he tells us that this is the most remarkable feature of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It was an epiphany of the grace of God. That grace became incarnate in Christ. It became enfleshed, embodied, visibly, tangibly, carnally, in human history. And that grace was taught by Christ. That grace was operative in him as he sought out those in need, as he ministered to human misery, as he came seeking and saving those that are lost. And above all, as he laid down his life for us, in not sparing himself as the servant then, pouring out his soul unto death and becoming a ransom for many. And we are told only there, only in that life of our Savior Jesus, does grace appear. You cannot infer it from creation. You cannot infer it from the life of Buddha or Mohammed. You cannot know God's grace in human philosophy. You cannot distill it from the great inert ideas in the human mind. We know of this grace only because it has appeared, it has become concrete in the person of Christ. So concrete, John says, that when you saw Jesus, you saw the glory of God. There it was. But the great thing and the marvelous thing about that glory was it was the glory of grace and the glory of truth. You saw the glory of divine compassion. You saw the glory of pity. You saw the glory of God beholding the city and weeping over it. You saw the glory of a God who so loved us that he gave himself for us. And the whole impetus to evangelism within the Christian community comes from that awareness that unless men have heard of that epiphany, unless they've heard of the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will have no grasp whatsoever of the grace of God. They have a conscience that will tell them of the justice of the Almighty. They will have a witness from other religions that will tell them of the severity of God's seen by men. But the only place we know of God's pity, the only place we know of his compassion and his tenderness, is in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Only as we see the child in the manger, only as we see Jesus weeping over the lost, only as we see him crucified between two thieves in our place, only there do we see the grace of God. It has appeared. It has appeared once and for all and definitively in the advent of our Lord and Savior. And then we are told, you will see, these words, it has appeared to all men. Now, if I might suggest a slight emendation of the reading here, the apostle is saying this to us, the grace of God bringing salvation to all men has appeared. Now, that is beyond question what Paul is saying. He's saying this salvation is salvation bringing. This grace is salvation bringing. It has this great quality about it. It is the invincible, redeeming energy of Almighty God. It is saving, transforming, transfigurating grace. It is not simply then a quality, a sentiment, an emotion on God's part. It is salvation-bringing grace. It is replete with salvation. It is the bearer of salvation. It has brought that salvation then to all men. The grace of God bringing salvation to all men has appeared. Of course, the universality that Paul has in mind here, the all men that Paul is referring to here, is the all men of every kind of human being, every level of social position, every degree of mental ability, every level of wealth, of position, of prestige, of poverty. It is salvation bringing to all men, not to the Jew only, but also to the Greek, to the uttermost islands of the seas. This grace brings salvation to them all. You see why Paul mentions it here. He's been speaking in the earlier part of this chapter about all kinds and classes of men and women. And he is speaking to the old and the young and to males and females and to servants. He speaks in his letter to Timothy, the first letter there, about making prayers for all men. Kings, he says, those in authority, don't forget them. He is saying this to us. God's salvation, God's grace, is not limited to a certain class or group of men and women. It is salvation for all. It is salvation, then, that the church is to proclaim to all. Wisdom cries aloud in the streets. It is a salvation that is offered to all. It is a grace that says to every man and woman, this is salvation. I have good news for you this morning. I have grace for you. I have pardon for your sins. I have a Savior for you, a Savior living for you, dying for you, risen for you to receive, to believe upon, to taste, to love and serve, to know now and forevermore. This grace is for you to take, to come to. Tell everybody, offer it to everybody, plead with everybody. Never think when you see the most hardened man, this grace is not for you. The most cynical teenager, don't think it's not for you. This grace has appeared to all men, he says. Don't allow yourselves to fall into the illusion that there are some kinds of men and women for whom this salvation, this grace is not relevant, to whom Christ is not to be offered. This salvation is for all without exception, not simply the exercised or the concerned or the awakened. It is for all. And if I can say it in this way, there is not one young person in this congregation who has a right to say that he belongs to a category to whom this gospel does not apply. This salvation, this Christ, is not for him. That this pool here, this baptistry, is not for him. We've no right to say we're too old, though that we have let the day of grace pass. Because this grace is for all men, we've no right to say we're too young to understand, too young to be consistent, too young to make an intelligent decision, because this salvation is for all men. No right to say, but I'm only a child. I'm in Sunday school. I'm still saying my verse on Sunday morning. You can be a Christian child. You can be a childish Christian, because Christ is for you. Christ came and he offers grace to you. He offers his salvation, offers his forgiveness. He says he'll be your shepherd, he'll be your friend, he'll be your savior, he'll be your Lord. The grace of God has appeared to all men, to young and old. And as soon as you know your need of Christ, you should receive him as Lord and Savior. You should bow the knee. You should submit to him. As soon as you know that he is God and he is Savior and you are a sinner, you've no right to say you're too far gone in sin, too hypocritical. You have no right to say your sins are too unusual and too unspeakable and unmentionable. You've no right to say you are disqualified because of your level of intelligence, because this grace is for all men. It's here in the book. It's for all men. And I would say to you in the end, you don't belong to any class or category, because at last we stand in our own individuality before God. You stand with your soul, you stand with your sin. This morning you stand under the offer and invitation of the gospel. And you have to make your response. You have to bow the knee. You have to kneel before this Savior. You've got no right to say, I'm unique, because I belong to some disqualified class, and the preacher is preaching to everybody else except me and my little class, because no class is disqualified. You may be the most appalling hypocrite. You may be the most profligate unbeliever. You may have spurned. It's a fearful thing to spurn the gospel word. You may have spurned the gospel many times. And you may have known months and years when the precious of Jesus have touched your heart and conscience, and you have said no to him. You've defied him. And the devil is trying to say to you, you're not the type. You're not religious. You're not the psychological person that becomes a Christian. You're not appointed to it. You tell that devil that it's rubbish, because this salvation is for all men. Wherever you are physically in this building this morning, wherever you are before God, whatever your state, condition, income, intelligence, guilt, whatever, Christ is for you. Christ is offered to you, for you to accept, for you to respond to. His grace has appeared, and this is grace for all, and so it is grace for you. And then this third great emphasis about grace here, it has appeared, it is for all, and it is teaching. This grace is teaching. It's appeared. It brings salvation to everybody. And it's a great pedagogue. It's a great teacher. Not simply teaching us intellectually then, but it's appeared with great moral and ethical lessons. The great instructor. It has a saving discipline. It has a holy life to teach. Of course, it has certain intellectual lessons and certain theological lessons and doctrines about God and man and salvation. But for the moment, the concern here isn't about the doctrine. It's with the great lessons then that we are taught in the realm of character. This grace appears with very, very practical things to say to every single person, how we're to live, how older men are to live, how younger men are to live, how older women, what things they're not to do, what things they're to do, what young apprentices going out to work, how they're to behave to those in management over them. Grace teaching these things, this great lesson. Now then, if we should choose to summarize all those things that we looked at, what Paul requires of men and women, the old and young, and so on and so on, then we could put them all together under three different categories. Grace is teaching us, firstly, this, that we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. See, when he is speaking here and he says, aged women, not false accusers, not given too much wine, and not showing corruptness, young men, servants not answering again, not colloining. He is saying, grace teaches you not to do certain things. And he summarizes us in our text this morning as ungodliness and worldly lust. Now this is the first thing then, that this great teacher, this great pedagogue has come to talk to us about. Now, there are important things here. The first thing that is important is the need for decision. It doesn't appear immediately, perhaps, but you see Paul puts it this way, teaching us that having denied ungodliness, unworldliness, he's pointing out to us that the Christian life begins with a determination, with a resolve, with a decision about certain things that henceforth we are resolved to end with in our lives. There is a definitive point that these people at Crete had come to a certain conclusion. They'd lived in a certain way, and then the apostle and his companion had come and had preached the grace of God in Christ to them, and they'd heeded and they'd believed, and they knew from that moment on there were some things that from now on were forbidden in their life. They denied. They made a decision. They renounced a certain lifestyle. They denied ungodliness. Now that is the first great view of a believer. He's a person who at a particular moment, by his own decision, strengthened by the Spirit of grace, of course, but he did it. He renounced a certain way of life. It was definitive. It was the most profound, revolutionary decision that he'd ever made in his life. Now, it doesn't mean that at that moment, when these persons turned their backs upon all sin, that from that moment onwards then, these people never had an unclean or an unseemly or a despairing or an ungodly thought from that moment on. It doesn't mean that, of course. But it means that at the most elementary level of Christian discipleship, we came to a stage in our life when there was a fork in the road before us. And there was a very, very broad road. And there was a very, very narrow road. And we chose the way of the narrow road. Now there were men on the very broad road. It was a great road. It was a great life. It was immensely popular.
and crowded and prestigious. And the whole world was on that road. Many of the people on the media, many of the people whose records you admire, many of the sportsmen, many of the leading intellectuals who've formed the ethos of our century, they were walking calmly and assuredly on this broad road. They were popular and esteemed and enormously influential, the great social figures. They were on that broad road, but you came off it. You turned your back on that style, on that tendency, on that direction, because the only problem with this broad road is that it has a destination. It's going somewhere. Every road goes somewhere. Every life goes somewhere. And this broad road, going to destruction. People on it are going to be destroyed. Going to be destroyed. And yet all the experts were on it. They were beckoning us to come with us. And they were commending the life of this road. Yet there was a little fork. And you had to make a decision then whether you were going to go on that road to that destruction, or you were going to take that narrow road. It was an action. It was an act of renunciation. That's where their lives began, in personal and individual decision. It was made by the grace of God. It was made by the power of the Spirit of God. It was made in the heart and soul and life of that individual. It was the most mysterious inward work. Looking at his face, you couldn't see the throes of the decision that were going on. If Hollywood was filming it, they would have had to make it dramatic, and they would have had to have French horns and strings, and they would have had to have a contorted face. But it was a secret inward work which they themselves had to make concerning their relationship before Almighty God, concerning the whole future direction of their lives. Are we prepared to do that? Can we do it this morning? Get off the road of neglecting God, the road of keeping Jesus Christ at arm's length, the road of unbelief. We don't stay the way of the sinner, the way of the ungodly, the way of being a despiser of those things that are holy and godly and true. You want to stay there? You want to stay with the experts? With the poppers, and find ourselves in the end in the place where the worm dies not and the fires are not quenched, where there is outer darkness and grinding of teeth, to that place where the devil and the false prophet and the beast go, and all go who reject the gospel of this grace. These people came to a decision, and they turned their backs. You see, it was negative. It was their decision. It was a negative decision. All the world was so offended because it was so negative. We don't want to be against. And yet this is what these people did. They turned their backs on a certain lifestyle and renounced it and disowned it. They were against it. See, it's like that with a Christian ethic, that so often the Lord Jesus Christ is asking for people to say no. To say no to a kind of life, to a kind of style. To say no to temptation. To say no to ungodliness and worldly lust. To all those commandments in the Decalogue. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees.
don't be like those hypocrites. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, he says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. You hate something. These believers then are to say no. They are to disapprove of certain things. They are to hate certain things. They are to be against them. Just as surely as our Christian lives begin with a decision, in those beginnings, there is that negation. There is that necessary repudiation of everything we know God's word condemns. And once then you are taught from Scripture that a certain thing is wrong, you say no to it. And God opens your eyes and shows you something then that is unpleasing to Him, you say no to it. And you, of course, have an obligation to search out from Scripture whether these things are so, and to check and search, because there can be a pernickety conscience that condemns things that God's word does not condemn. But everything you know He says no to, you must say no to as well. All the passion of this present world that dominates our fellow man, the passion for drink, the passion for pleasure, the passion for sex, the passion for greed and mammon, we are to renounce those things. And you see, that is the problem with a sinner. A sinner says, but he can't. He says, there are problems. He says, I've got a problem, he says, with drink. I've got a problem with my eyes. My eyes are wandering eyes. I've got a problem, he says, about drugs. And we imagine then that we are simply to wait in the grip of that certain problem until something happens to us. But God's word says, start now and renounce it. Start now and deny it. Bring God's no to your conscience and turn your back on that style which He condemns. Those things which, if they are indulged in and not let go of, will lead you to destruction and will pull others down with you. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. If thy right foot offend thee, cut it off. Fling it from thee. If it causes thee to stumble, turn from it. Are you prepared to say that? To say no. To mortify. To turn your back on those things then that will pull you down and down and down. Now I'm sure all of us this morning know some association, some habit, some recreation, some activity. And it is betraying our souls. It is coming between us and our God. It's coming between us and a close walk with Jesus Christ. We have to say no to it. We have to plug it out. We have to decide. Sometimes between certain friendships and Jesus Christ, certain places and Jesus Christ, certain activities and associations and Jesus Christ, because they are corrupting our walk with Him and our love for Him. We have to say no to whatever God's word condemns, to everything that causes our souls to stumble, are those things that encourage our weaker brethren into temptation. All the time saying no, and all the time taking the risk of being dubbed then negative and controversial and narrow and sectarian and Puritan and hypocritical. We've got to learn, if we are going to be real Christians at all, to say no in our lives. We've got to make a decision. To make a decision this morning again. And that decision is going to be negative. It's going to involve repudiation and renunciation. That's the first thing that grace teaches us. It teaches us to say no to certain things. And then there is the second great lesson, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So the first lesson then is denying ungodliness and worldly lust. And the second lesson is that we live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Three great words, They look in three different directions. Firstly, that we live soberly. And that is, of course, how we live with ourselves. Because the word means self-control. You say, you never thought that that was a problem dealing with myself? And that's what this whole word is dealing with. Sobriety, mastery of self. Everybody in this congregation this morning has got certain instincts. And each of us with these instincts are seeking fulfillment. And many of those instincts have been made awry by sin. They have been disordered, disorientated. They are acted upon by the world and by Satan's influence, by the conversation of people and fashion and company and the media and humor and the arts and culture. And all of us are being worked upon by these things. They are stimulating, they are whetting these things, they are awakening these desires, and they all want fulfillment. Not all only through lawful and God-appointed channels, but they all say, you really want to know life. You really want to experience life now. You really want to be able to say, I'm okay, you're okay. Well, the thing is, you've got to throw these awful negatives away. You've got to throw away Victorian guilt, and you've got to deal with that awfully troubled conscience that's been worked upon by Puritanism. And you've got to really be able simply to express yourself. That's what it's saying to you. And every one of us then is open in so many ways to this. And we see many people who do this. We see pop singers who do this. And we see people in government and in parliament who do this. And the most prestigious minds are doing it, finding fulfillment in ways that God forbids. And so all of us under those pressures have to learn to master ourselves and master our appetites and our instincts and our urges. And there has to be some discipline in our lives for happiness to be attained. You see, let me put it in this way. It's this whole matter of our attitude to pleasure. The problem of having a balanced attitude to pleasure. Many Christians do many things and then they defend them on the most casuistic, the most sophisticated grounds. There are people, they say, they've got television in their homes for the nature programs, they say. Or they say, they've got it because, they say, it is good for the mind. As if it were wrong to watch something because it gave pleasure. And we have fallen then, if we are beginning to think in that dishonest way, we've fallen into the trap of forgetting God gave us bodies. And God made us sensitive to pleasing stimuli. And that it is perfectly wholesome to find pleasure, to have pleasure, to learn as Christians the courage and frankness of confessing that we do certain things because we enjoy them. Because God has said in his word, he's given us all things richly to enjoy. And as far as we are concerned, then they need no other justification than that. Music, sport, humor, special meals, where we are a little more extravagant than normal. Now, at the same time, the problem is that pleasure can mislead us. And pleasure can seduce us and tempt us. And we can be led into sin simply because sin is so often pleasurable. the pleasures of sin. In other words, you see, we have the whole problem that we can fear to say that we do certain things because they please us. That's one problem. And the other side there, we do everything because, well, we get pleasure in it. And so we do it because it pleases us. Now, we have to learn as Christians that there is a balance, that there is a pleasure which is simply the pleasing of God-created instincts in a God-ordered way. That needs no defense, but there is a pleasure that is ungodly. There are pleasures that are perverse. There are pleasures which no Christian should indulge in whatsoever. There is humor which we as Christians dare not laugh at. There are spectacles which we as Christians dare not behold. And we have to learn to say to ourselves, we have to be balanced in our attitude to pleasure. We have to learn to thank God for pleasure and yet not be tempted, not be misled by it, not to have our walk with God, our spirituality impaired by what we derive from pleasure. Let me put it in another way. A thing is not right because it is pleasurable, nor is it wrong because it is painful. And many times that's where the self-mastery comes in. We have to persevere in the will of God very, very often when the will of God is very painful for us. That is where discipline comes in. To live soberly, to deny certain things, to be pained at certain things. God gives us the motive and the enabling. And we must master ourselves, then by the will of God, we are to live soberly, he says. Let me put it like this. We are to resist temptations that flood in, to master our instincts and be balanced in our attitude to pleasures and not be diverted by the possibility of pain. It really is, what I'm saying to you is this. You must make the best use of the powers that God has given to you. As someone that is made in God's image and likeness, a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, what a thing a man is. Now that can sound banal and commonplace, but you see, that's what human life is all about. God has given us aptitudes and gifts and talents, and there's many here, many young people here, and you really are remarkably gifted young people. And yet, are you disciplining those great endowments that God has given you? Are you controlling them? Are you in the driving seat? Are you mastering them? Because that is how you consecrate a life, and you structure it, and you grow in a life in your usefulness by your ability to control those things. And we as Christians have to make a conscience of that. I tell you, you should never, never be pleased if you hear someone say, he really is a clever person, but he never works. That should ring alarm bells in your life. You never be content if people praise your natural ability, your fluency with words, your physical prowess, your skill with your hands, your intellectual ability, and at the same time say, but he's got no discipline. That is a calamity. That is a tragedy. To have great gifts, to be clever and apt, and yet never to master them, never to see them as a stewardship that I must use now for the love of my Savior and for the love of my neighbor. And perhaps that's where we find then the great thrust of this word, to live soberly. Old men live soberly, he says. You remember? Young men live soberly. Women live soberly, he says. Get to grips with the power that God has given you, those faculties and aptitudes under control. Get your mind disciplined for the Lord. Master your passions and your instincts and your powers. Surrender them to the Lord. Live soberly. And then he says we're to live righteously. That is, we're to live straight. This man, this Christian man, this Christian boy, this Christian girl, what can we say about him? He's reliable. She is predictable. She obeys the law of God in absolute rectitude. We say about him, he's a straight man. See, you look in the world around you and you find in many ways there are this society of ours at the present time is a very uncultured and ill-educated society. It is staggering. Everything that schooling, free schooling to 16 has done and higher education has done for millions of people. What an ill-educated society it is, except in one area. One area in which people are very, very knowledgeable. Better educated than ever before. Everybody knows his rights. Everybody knows his legal rights. Everybody knows his domestic rights. Every man knows his educational and his social and his financial rights. His ecclesiastical rights. The young people, they know their rights. The students, they know their rights. The unemployed, the hippies in their caravans, they know their rights. The hoodlums on the streets, they know their rights. Everybody wants their rights. You see how different the Christian position is. It says, what an unspiritual, unbiblical point of view that is. This obsession with your rights. Because the Christian has an obsession with the rights of others. He deems everybody better than himself. And he thinks of himself as having an obligation to all men, that the greatest is the servant of all. Now, I don't believe that that is, on the face of it, credible. But that is what we have to work on and make credible in our experience. You see, marriages are foundering because husband and wife know their rights. The children know their rights. Industries go to the wall because trade unions know their rights and management knows its rights. Fleet Street is having its back broken because everybody knows their rights. Their nations go to war with one another. Even on the sports field, the players and the referee and the linesman and the commentators, everybody knows what's right. Now, the Christian starts here. What are our obligations? What are the rights of other people? And a righteous man is a man who gives other people their rights. And he's obsessed with that. He's concerned. Oh, what a happy church it is when everyone is concerned to give them, everyone else, their rights. And then lastly, in a half a minute, they say here also that grace teaches us to live godly in this present world. Righteously and soberly and godly. Now, everybody wants to be practical. And you want practical preaching. And I want practical preaching too. And everyone is concerned about being humanitarian and humane and neighborly. But we mustn't forget this, that at the most basic level of all, the greatest concern, the most fundamental concern of all, is
our relationship with God. That's the most practical, concern for anybody here. And we're not being practical if we've forgotten Him. That's a very unpractical life, that leaves God out of reckoning, that doesn't pray to Him, that doesn't seek help from Him, that doesn't praise Him or love Him. That's not being practical. We're not being practical if we simply give to Christian aid and support here and forget God. We're only practical if we're living a godly life. Godliness, Winnock says, is nothing but God-likeness. And grace teaches us, live godly. Live like God. Live like Christ. Be ye holy as I am holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Say, well, what does it mean? It means what Paul says. Old men live like this. Young men live like this. It means more than that. But it means certainly no less than that. It means love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, may the Lord bless His word.